Good morning, church. How are you guys doing? So I was looking at the next steps in the obedience series, and the Lord said, well, you still haven't gone to the beginning yet. And I was like, ooh.
I don't want to.
So we're in Genesis 3 this morning. You want to turn there and kind of Genesis chapter 3. Good stuff. Lots of great sermons out there about this whole thing. So much to unpack. We're going to touch on, just a little. But I love the frame. I love the framework of obedience. I love that looking at this story from obedience standpoint. And sometimes it gives you a different, highlights certain things that are different because of that framework, rather than just trying to take the whole thing in or trying to understand the entire thing. But before we get to that, we have to let you guys hear the three things that came out from 1 Samuel 15 last week. Because King Saul was also a difficult case. King Saul was a man who had his heart changed by the Lord. He was anointed by the Lord. He was filled. The Holy Spirit came upon him three times in his life. And we studied the passage where the Lord says, I regret that I made him king. And it's a difficult passage. So, truth number one. I'll be chewing on this for a while. False obedience leads to false repentance, which leads to false worship. False obedience leads to false repentance, which leads to false worship. Notice it's the false worship of the true God. So that's kind of come up a couple times in our series already about that. It's not worshiping a false God, it's falsely worshiping a true God. That came from Saul adamantly telling Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord. Twice he says, I have obeyed the Lord. And then twice he said, you know what, I sinned. You know what, I sinned. And the one thing we didn't discuss and didn't make the sermon at all, it's just the Lord's covering, I guess, in that, is we didn't talk about Samuel's obedience. Because Samuel said, I won't go back and worship with you. And then after the final place where Saul says, I sinned, Samuel relents and does go with him. But it seems to be very different. One sermon, I can't remember who it was, too, talked about. Originally, Saul said, you know, will you come with me and worship? Because they were going to kill the animals that were supposed to be already killed. The second time he went, when they go and worship, there's no mention of any sacrifice. But it's interesting. I don't know if there's a relenting there on Samuel's part, or it's a tricky, I'm not quite sure what to make of it.
Another thing that's kind of hard on that passage is Saul's disobedience did for Samuel. Samuel had to take up the sword. Ask that man
peace. King Agag, it's the only time I know in the scripture is that Samuel picked up a sword and slayed a guy. And, of course, he spent all night grieving over Saul. Samuel paid a pretty big burden for that. Truth number two, thinking we know what brings God glory will blind us to full obedience. That's a good one Natasha came out with. Thinking we know what brings God glory will blind us to full obedience. So that's part of, if you're reading there about Saul, why did he keep the animals in some things? Because he wanted to sacrifice them to God to worship. God's like, but I didn't ask you to do that. I told you to kill them. Lastly, the heart of obedience is God's glory. And not trying to quantify or qualify that, but really leaning on the Lord. Lord, what glorifies you? The heart of obedience is God's glory, and that alone. Not pleasing people, not helping others, not doing what you think is best, but bringing him glory. Good stuff. Looking forward to, at the end of this series, putting those all together, and how many we're going to have on a sheet now, and be able just to flip through, and what a resource for the rest of our lives. Right? For me, that's going to go in the file, and I feel like really this is like a sermon series that really is more about preparing for a sermon series. Like the opportunity to know, go and preach these passages down the road about obedience is because of a groundwork that's been laid with y'all as we go through this together. And it has changed some of the stories completely for me. Just because you're looking at, you're asking a different question. There's so many questions to ask at times, but a different framework. Today is, man, equally as daunting, Genesis chapter 3. What do you do with Adam and Eve in this disobedience? All right, let's just pick up and read the text, and we'll roll up our sleeves and get after it. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 2, man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed in the garden. Something else, this doesn't make the sermon at all, but just, isn't it interesting that the Lord made Adam? He then made the garden and he put Adam in the garden. He didn't make Adam in the garden. He made Adam, made the garden, and then it says that he put Adam in the garden. Where was he originally? Why that process? Then, of course, he gives him a wife, and they're both naked and not ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, great. Chambers has a great book. I've just started reading about history. I can't remember how it's a weird title, biblical psychology or something. But he talks about that phrase right there, now the serpent, means there's already a war that has started that we don't have any clue into.
Well, maybe that would explain how, you know, it's like sin hasn't entered in yet, but there's something.
Correct. And that's what we're going to deal with a lot today. Up to this point, there's nothing given to us that there has been any issue or war between God and created beings. All of a sudden, now the serpent. And again, like we talked this morning in adult Sunday school about the brevity of the Lord. Like, I wish there was more information there. And Chambers has some pretty interesting opinions, because all it could be thoughts on what happened prior and at what place did a rebellion happen with angels. Was it after creation? Was it during creation? Was it before creation? Yeah. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the trees for the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. That's interesting. There's a lot in the Hebrew there. We'll see if it comes out. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. One of the main contentions today is that we should not make God in our image and therefore give him human characteristics. Anthropomorphize, they say, the Lord. But here, what it says is that the Lord God was what? What does that assume? He's got legs. I know, but I'm saying, right? It's amazing how people will debate you today that the Lord doesn't have a form. He's spirit, and therefore he's different, and so we don't know.
But also, human walking in the pool today, not
right? I know. Interesting, right? Yeah. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve. How far to push that? Did she not have a name before? Now, the man of the earth, what's that?
Her name was Woman. He called her Woman, because it was...
Well, yeah, woman just means from man. So in the Hebrew, ish is man and isha.
Right, but I just mean the man said in verse 23 of chapter 2, she shall be called woman because she was...
That's not her name, that's what she's called. You're called woman, but your name. So I don't know, it's Hebrew, I don't know if we can insert this before the fall or after the fall. Now, maybe, like I said, it's Nettie's point, could be true. It could be that he just called her woman, and then all of a sudden... After the fall, now. It depends on how much you load the now in verse 20. Does that make sense? Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Wasn't she a mother before the fall? Yes, thank you. Yes, she was. She's always intended to bear kids. The fall had nothing to do with that. Now I'm making the case that her name was Eve before the fall. She was intended to bear kids before the fall. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground for which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man, there's so much good stuff there. Point one to keep in mind here, this is perfect man and perfect woman. Whatever truth on obedience we pull out, we got to hold that tension. It is not because of sin. It is not caused by sin, and it cannot be caused even by Satan. They're perfect. How then do they disobey? Pretty interesting. I think it's, in some levels, it helps me understand Saul better. It also, the Lord has been working on me. My thought process is incorrect. When I'm made perfect, Lord, then there won't be any sin anymore. And he's like, that's not the case, because already the serpent has fallen. And Adam and Eve are perfect and disobey. Implications, I don't think we pay enough attention to this story. I don't think we let this story inform us enough. I think I'm going back to doing the adult Sunday school I've hit them with a lot. The answers are in Genesis. And Genesis sets the framework for some things that's going to force us to kind of go back and go, okay, Lord, what does this mean? I think the Lord's trying to unfold more things for us. And so we're going to interact on that level. And We'll wrap this thing up. Like I said, it's hard to go. Interesting. A couple initial thought here. A little interesting breakdown there. The woman ate first, gave it to the man. When God comes, he speaks first to man, then to the woman. And then in the cursing, it's reversed. He curses the serpent first, then the woman, then the man. Some initial just interacting with the process, the way he makes things, the order he did it in. What do you think? Why does Eve debate the serpent? One pastor asked this question. That was a good question. Why does Eve try to defend God? Because some people say, if you go into this, okay, what is Eve's disobedience? That's why I asked the question before I kind of hit this question.
She didn't obey.
She misused God's words too.
She added to his word. Said you can't touch it. That wasn't there. Now, when did Eve hear from the Lord about the command? She didn't, correct. God told Adam before he made Eve. You go back into chapter 2 for that. Testing your Bible knowledge here. There's no account of God giving the command to Eve. It's God giving the command to Adam. So you have to go into chapter 2, which unpacks that day in a little more detail. God forms man in verse 7 of chapter 2. He then makes all the beasts, birds, and animals in finding no helper, he takes the rib from man's side in verse 21 and makes Eve. Okay, another little side before I forget. Do we see the triune God in this chapter? Is the Father involved? He's walking. Is Jesus involved? He's the Word. What about the Holy Spirit? How did God make man a living soul? He breathed into him. So we see the triune God involved in this. And the command given. Oh, we got a great point. He said this. He said, when man had one commandment, he couldn't keep it. But again, I want to highlight too, we're talking about perfect man and perfect woman. Sinless. Complete. Good is what the Father said. When he had created all things, he said, it is good. So why did Eve debate the serpent? I don't know if I find fault for her. It's an interesting question, though. She's trying to defend God, it seems like. Right? The serpent says, indeed, has God said this? Why not walk away? Why not? And again, it's not because she's sinful. It's not because she's foolish. But it's a pretty interesting question. But Adam's also with her, and I don't know how far to push that in verse 6, right? She ate it and she gave to her husband with her. Was he with her the whole time? Did he walk up at the end? In what manner, to what degree, was he with her? We're not told. At the very end, by sure. When she ate, he was there for sure. I'd say that. When she eats, I don't think there's time. She eats and then goes and finds him and gives him, based on how it reads there. I'd say complete perfect, though, too, right? So I don't know. Like you say you can make a case, but all we're told is they had the conversation. In what manner did, we don't know. Some people, too, like they don't know how to deal with the serpent then, because the serpent gets cursed here. And later on, we find out that identified with Satan. But is Satan using the serpent to speak, or, like I said, that's where it's...
The serpent also doesn't talk to Adam, because Adam had named all the animals and been like, hey, I don't know you. So I don't recognize you. I'm not from here.
No, but I think that if you read that, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God made. So I think he's still made. I don't think he's after or extra different than that. Cool, let's go there. Yeah. What is the scriptures tell us affected her? There are three things in verse 6.
She saw
that the tree was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make wise. Why would somebody who's perfect, complete with the Lord desire to be wise? Well, that was the serpent's statement to her. The serpent says, you will be like God, knowing good from evil.
So he's slippery. It's like saying, there's a shortcut. God doesn't want you to be smart like him. You can have all this wisdom like God. So he's like twisting and cracking the whole conversation. And you don't have to be like a little child anymore. You can be wise like the Father God. Just eat that tree.
And who is that a temptation that's good for? Who is that a temptation that it works on? Someone who's perfect and sinless. I'm just saying, like, this same serpent shows up to a man in the wilderness who's without sin, who's born of the Holy Spirit, and has just been filled with the Holy Spirit to do the same thing. It's the same process. We'll get to that in the conclusion. Just chew on that for a bit. Interesting. Why did the Lord put the tree in the garden in the first place? Why put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and tell him not to do it?
Well, in Romans 5, from 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
Yeah, he came in. He's the Paul's whole case is he's the second Adam. Why isn't there a second Eve? Why is it Adamic sin? Who ate first? Why doesn't he ask her first? It's fascinating. But so one thing Romans 5 tells us is that sin entered in through the man's actions. So prior to that, the conversation with the serpent, therefore, is not sinful. It's not wrong. None of those things. How do you account, like I said, how do we account for that interaction? And I guess if I go back to verse 6, it's striking to me. I don't have an answer for it, but I'm just dealing with that she saw that it was good and it was a delight and it was desirable. Like, what lack? Will that happen again? Perfect people being deceived by the Satan. But we're not without sin. We're cleansed without sin. Is there a time coming when there will be perfection on the earth again? During the thousand-year millennium, all of a sudden Satan gets released again, and he's able to deceive people again after a thousand years of Jesus' reign on earth without sin. It's Revelation 20, fascinating. Man could not follow God when there was one law and no sin. Chuck Missler made that point. Now, that's a great point to chew on. So what is the Lord showing us? Why reveal this to us? Why instruct us in this way? I think one thing Missler brought out, and I think it's loaded in this chapter, is kind of always in the back skirts unless you bring it to the forefront, which is that God has been at war with his creation. Even before the created world potentially happened, we're in a war. And there's a war that he's allowed for some reason to prove, to show, to reveal things about him that we wouldn't know otherwise. So he looked at verse 15 when God says, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. That's God's declaration of war against Satan. I thought, very interesting. It was a very interesting term there. God's declaration of war. Chapter 3, verse 15. There was a lot of really rich stuff talking about how important the serpent seed fighting the woman seed. And I haven't researched this, but most often in Genesis, when the term seed is used, it's used in conjunction with the man. Abraham's seed, Jacob's seed, and so on and so forth. It's fascinating here that the serpent's seed, the woman's seed we know to be Christ, what's the serpent's seed? I think two easy people, I like that answer, because two people put an antichrist there, and I think it's true, but I think it's much more than that, right?
False religion of a true God.
Absolutely.
False worship.
Yeah, that's the seed. I mean, it's loaded. We could be here forever. I'll kind of keep it brief. There's a lot more thoughts in here. Lastly, just so we know, this isn't just man's issue. I hope you understand that. We're not just talking about men and women. We're also talking about angels. And this is a little side note, just so I can get out there because I like talking about this. But at the end, when he kicks them out of the garden, he puts in, if you guys heard, cherubim. I believe that's addressed in Ezekiel 28. And that wrongfully, people say this is about Satan, and it's not. That the Lord says to, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you in the garden and God's holy mountain. And he goes on to say, but you fell because of your great pride, and I cast you out. So I think even the cherubim that he placed after they kicked him out, according to Ezekiel 28, left at abode. So we're working on and we're dealing with this thing. When Jesus reigns, will there still be disobedience and rebellion? We're told yes in Revelation 20, verse 8. So what's the answer? The answer is, obviously, it's the Sunday school answer. It's the answer. Jesus. Hopefully this does. This doesn't make us more confused. It points us back and looking at Jesus and how amazing he was. In the temptation in the wilderness that Jesus went through, it was just as meaningful a temptation as this. I think it's also, as you pursue Jesus and walking with him, you pursue discipleship and growing in the Lord. Outside of the new heaven and new earth coming, gird yourself that you're always aware of at any point the enemy coming to deceive you, to use God's word to draw you into questioning the Lord. I don't fault you for it. I don't think it's sin. I hope you guys hear me say that. But I still wonder, why did she debate him? And then, of course, it turns on me. How prevalent would it be for me to debate him? I absolutely think I could beat him in a debate, right? And the Lord's saying, like, hey, caution. Like, the provision here was waiting for me and walking with me? Why didn't she and Adam, why didn't they wait for the Lord when he walked in the garden to ask him about the serpent? It's one thing that seemed to get Saul, right? As Saul launched into, how did Natasha put it? Thinking he knew what brought God glory, and it blinded him to full obedience. There, presumption, pride's part of that, but it's not because of sin. It has something to do with being created and interacting and coming into a full understanding of the Creator, of who he is, and walking with him in a purity, and Chambers plays with this, and I think it's the difference between naive and innocence. I think what Russ was talking about earlier, she was naive. Eve was naive about evil. The Lord doesn't call us to be naive, but to be innocent, which is a knowledge of evil, but not touching it. So he's even purifying. So even perfect man and woman still had to go through and be even more purified. I don't quite know. So that, I guess, just to steel yourself, that plays out for a while. Like even in the millennia reign of Jesus, it's not alleviated. Like Satan is bound for 1,000 years, released, somehow is able to come out and deceive people again. So obedience isn't like something you're going to accomplish. It is a understanding that today I want to walk with the Lord. Does that make sense? Like, it's probably for me, I guess, I'm used to accomplishing tasks or having goals, or I'll get there eventually. I'll reach this place. Like with this, obedience is just, it's the total heart of humility towards the Father in heaven, of today is the day to walk with him and obey. And don't keep records of wrong against yourself. We have ways to transact with him to walk again today. I think communion to me is growing in importance of, like right now when you guys leave here, we've transacted with the Lord. We're walking out with all that we have to walk with him and to know him. And if something comes between you, transact quickly. Don't wait. And also, we haven't talked too much about this, but it comes, I think, and this is an opinion on this, though, like, if it sin's not the problem of why I disobeyed, it really was the will. For some reason, their will still wasn't like Jesus, delighting in the Father's will. And I think that's a process that by which we grow into. You're not just given it. Even when it was given to them, they didn't have that will that delighted in the Father's will. So sin doesn't get us off the hook then. It's something like, Lord, really is my will? Do I really delight in who you are and what you've asked me to do? Is it a delight in that, right? That's what Jesus, I came to do his will. It was written of me in the scroll. That is where Jesus is greater than anybody else. It's amazing to me that for 33 years, he never once disobeyed the Father. And how much more then is not to leave and go out of here thinking like, I can accrue enough stuff to then to get it right. No, I can walk with the Lord and receive from the Lord who got it right. It is a humility. It was a receiving from the blood of Jesus, from the righteousness of Jesus. That's why we ask him into our heart, right? Now he's in me. He's with me. He's also there. And he's in us. He will cleanse you. He'll give you eternal life, move you forward. But it's the next and the full place is, are we asking, hey, Lord, will your will up in me? Would you give me that will that you had, that just delights in the Father, that knows even when I don't have all of the questions or answers, I don't have all the knowledge, but I delight in doing simply your will for your glory, period. That's it. I don't need to be known. I don't need to be placed in a place of honor. I don't, that place, right? I guess the fullness of wisdom, right? Yeah, it's the, and I think it should give us great compassion for people that do, men and women who accomplish great things in the Lord and then get tripped up. Like at any point, at any place, no matter how high you climb or how close you walk with the Lord, like I said, the fact that he goes to a perfect man and woman and is able to deceive them, it should inform me that I should not look down on somebody who got deceived. I should be filled with that compassion for them to see them restored and get restored, get back in the game. Not like, oh man, they missed it. Well, you know, I won't make their mistake. That's, you know, not to do with that at all, right? I said, this is, to me, really informative here. they actually got to walk with the Lord in a form and a fashion that's only going to come from now on, and they were able to still be deceived. So Lord, help me to have compassion with, I hope you have compassion with me too, right? At any point, deception can come in, and it shouldn't be shameful, and it shouldn't be means to mock somebody, and it definitely shouldn't be a way that I will look down on somebody else, you know, but to say, hey, Lord, would you protect us? Would you walk with us? Would you help us get restored quickly? May we be patient, people who are full of that same compassion and mercy which you showed me. I can't study this enough. You can't memorize this enough, right? So don't go home and then spend the next 3 years, all they're going to do is going to memorize the word of God because then I won't stumble. That won't help you. It's a very simple, profound process of receiving Jesus, listening to Jesus, walking with Jesus, and asking Jesus to be formed in us. And thanking ultimately for his righteousness that he gives us, right? The obedience, I guess the disobedience here is remarkable. I'm not quite sure how to quantify it. I don't fault her for debating. I don't fault her for defending God. It was something that was going to happen. It had to happen for our benefit. It points to the Christ. This is the very first mention of Jesus here, right? The seed of the woman is going to put all things right. There's a whole bunch of layers that we didn't even touch on in other ways. We're just looking at obedience here. So that when we get to heaven, and we're with everybody else, we'll all have the same thing. Thank you, Lord, I'm here. I'm only here because of you. There's no glory and honor to me, Lord. Thank you in that we would have, and be a people that if we're united in that kind of humility, that we allow people to walk this thing out and be a place of restoration and healing and coming back to this table. I guess that's the thing too. Like this, I love this table because this table is where everybody's equal right here. Everybody needs this table. Everybody's equal right here, the communion table. By the blood of Jesus and by the body of Jesus, we are made, and we abide, and we are complete. Now, Lord, help us to live lives that honor and worship you. I'll close in prayer. Oh, Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for, amen, the depths of your word, Jesus. Thank you for our forefather, Adam, and our foremother, Eve, Lord. Thank you for how much you've recorded about what they did and said. It's for our instruction. It's for our correction. It's to give us wisdom. It's for our good. It should be considered and mused upon and studied. And thank you, Lord, we have it. And we even have it in our language. We're so just very thankful, Jesus, for your so great love over us. And everything points to you, Lord. It points to the cross. It points to the need I have for one greater than me to teach me and to fill me with wisdom and understanding. And we're in a war, Lord, and I don't understand why it happens and how come it is, but it is. And there are enemies against you, Father. There are enemies that have made themselves your enemies for whatever reason. Help me not to try to defend you, Lord, but to walk or to stand in the victory that you have given me. There's something about that. You haven't asked me to go out and blaze and fight a trail. You've asked me to stand in the victory, Jesus, that you won on Calvary, but to stand firm and to resist the devil in that standing firm. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know your voice and be able to dispel the evil one's voice. Help us to hide your word in our heart that it will set us free because, Jesus, you're the word. Help us to hide you, Lord, in our heart. Thank you for the communion table, Lord. Thank you for this morning being bought and purchased and cleansed by your blood, being nourished by your body. Help us to be like you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.